Well, good evening. It's a privilege to be here with you this evening. I was surprised by the number of faces that I recognized as I walked in the door, but confidentiality is key, so you don't need to worry about anything, any secrets being divulged tonight. So this topic is a large topic, and I used to be a school teacher, and so this is going to be a combination of some teaching, some medical, some preaching, some scripture, a bit of a seminar, so it's sort of a combination. So I'd like to take you on a little journey. I feel as I was doing my final, thoughts and praying about this today, I felt a certain attack from the devil in relation to what I wanted to share tonight. So I'm just acknowledging that. I think it's important that we pray for God's protection, which has already been done. There's quite a controversy in the Anabaptist community, and not just the Anabaptist community, but communities in general when it comes to the subject of emotional health. And so I want to walk respectfully through this topic tonight. But I want to set the stage with just a very familiar passage from Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and verse 10. Jesus is speaking, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." You'll see the image that you see up here on the screen appear several times throughout the evening on the slide because I like the image, and it captures what I'm thinking of this evening as we think about shepherding the broken. So we're going to divide this into three basic talks or points tonight. We want to talk a little bit about the current reality as we find it within the church, in society in general. Then we want to talk about something that's called the noetic effects of sin. We'll talk about that in a bit, and if you've never heard of that word, join the club. I didn't know that word either until a couple of years ago. We're going to spend a significant amount of time on this second point, and that how the fall from Genesis 3 has affected our minds, because I think it's important that we frame this in a biblical perspective. And then finally will be the task of the church, shepherding the broken. So that's our outline tonight. Many times, this is what we see in our churches, in our communities, in the people that we're familiar with. We see people who are isolated. We see people who are backed into the corner. We see people who are sad, people who are broken. And when I found that picture of the broken heart, it almost brought tears to my eyes as I just looked at it. You can look at that picture for quite a bit, and there's quite a few emotions that can be generated. So just look at that for a bit. Think about yourself. Think about your family. Think about your community. Think about your churches. That's many times what is being experienced. Instead of carrying the broken on a stretcher, or instead of being like the story of Moses in his hands raised over the battle of the Amalekites, and as long as his hands and his staff was up in the air, you recall the story, they won the battle, but when his hands fell down, the battle was lost. So Aaron and Hur come along and pick his hands up. We all remember that story. This is what we should be doing. But unfortunately, many times we're not. I wanted to just pick out just a couple of, I love to actually go into studies and just look and see what research has been done. This was something that looked at Anabaptists versus non-Anabaptists. Believe it or not, yes, they do actually study things like this. If you look up here in the very top, this comes from something called the International Journal of Bipolar Disorders, and this was printed in 2016. And they looked at, it wasn't a large group, but they looked at 155 people in Amish and Mennonite communities that actually had known bipolar or depression or schizoaffective disorder. And again, my point this evening is not to talk about all the nuances of this. We won't get into the weeds with all of that. But in that study of 155, almost 70% had bipolar, specifically bipolar 1, that's more the mania type. 11% had bipolar 2, sort of the mixed depression and mania. 8% had depression, 9% had schizoaffective, etc. So you can see that the bipolar aspect was fairly significant. Now, if you look up here on the results, it says, despite substantial cultural differences, the profile of manic and depressive symptoms during illness episodes did not significantly differ between the two groups. In other words, the Anabaptist or the non-Anabaptist, their bipolar symptoms or the depressive symptoms were pretty much the same. Now, it does go on to say that things like alcoholism and even dementia and things like that were a little bit different. But as far as the mental health aspect, that was fairly similar. Here was another interesting article. This was from a little bit more recently, in 2023, where they looked specifically at Amish mental health between Lancaster and Holmes County, Ohio. And if you look at the tags down here, you see Holmes County, and then you see John Regeer. And this is not a criticism of him at all. I'm just mentioning this as an example. He was a Christian counselor, and a lot of people use the John Regeer method of counseling. And this article was sort of surveying just some of the controversies that that had engendered in some of these specific communities. But they did look specifically on the right side at Amish who were admitted to facilities throughout Lancaster County in 2024, and 34% of those had one or two different types of bipolar, 37% had depression. I thought this was interesting. Higher levels of stress and anxiety for Holmes County, Ohio women, but lower for Lancaster County. You can take that one and think about it for a while. I have no idea why that was, but that was something from the study. Very interesting. Mixed results for depression, etc. I'm just using these to show you that mental health is studied in the Anabaptist community, even out in the secular world, which I find interesting. Now, they did specifically critique, and again, I'm not critiquing this place. I'd never even heard of it, but it was a place in Sugar Creek, Ohio, called Freedom Hills Ministries, which was an Anabaptist-run, a conservative Anabaptist-run counseling center. But one of the apparently Amish ministers by the name of Delbert Shetler, in an unpublished but widely distributed position paper, critiqued this counseling center. And just notice the highlighted parts. This counseling movement is, quote, one of the most deceiving things that has ever come into our plain churches because the church is rapidly losing its authority. When an issue arises, you first consider, what does the counselor think about this? He is not our source of truth, in capital letters. The writer then asks church people to treat the source of broader problems rather than treating symptoms, because in doing so, relying heavily on the counseling movement, it was robbing congregations of their chance to help individuals with needs. Again, I'm not critiquing this counseling center. I'd never even heard of it before. I'm just using this to show. You can see what the controversy is there, which we even see sometimes, where sometimes there's a disparity between what a counselor might say and what the church leaders might be saying. And, of course, that sets up lots of different problems which aren't all that helpful. As you went on in the article, it mentions three different ways. And I thought this was very good because even before I saw this critique, I was planning to talk briefly about this. It seems like there's a couple of different polar opposites, you might say, in the Anabaptist world. When it comes to mental health. The first one is strictly adhering to maybe just strictly the church's understanding. The second one is accepting more the scientific idea of mental health. And then the third one is sort of a mix of the two. As I see it, it seems like there's sort of two ditches. There's one that says we should never have medications at all for mental health. And then there's the other side that says that's pretty much all we should do. Everyone should be on a medication if they're depressed or anxious. And I don't believe either approach is actually correct. Now, not that the middle of the road is always the best way, not to be mistaken with that concept, but certainly there seems to be a blend, and it's always difficult to make statements or suppositions that say it's either all or none. I try not to do that in medicine because it isn't usually all or none. Now, if it's a matter of biblical truth or something that's non-negotiable, of course, that's one thing. But for some people, it might be a medication. For other people, it might not be. So it's important that we don't necessarily have these polar opposites. When I meet with people, patients, I always say, my goal is to help this person with where God has them in their life at this time. And whatever that's going to look like might be different for one and different for the other. So it's not a one-size-fits-all approach is what I'm saying. Here was another article, and this specifically looked outside the Mennonite community, and it looked at almost 6,000 people in 24 churches in four different Protestant denominations, specifically Baptist, Church of Christ, non-denominational, and Lutheran, and it looked at the effects of mental illness on families within faith communities, mental illness in about a quarter of people in those churches, 27%, pretty high. These results suggest that mental illness is not only prevalent in church communities, but it's accompanied by significant distress that often goes unnoticed. And that, I say, would apply also to the Anabaptist community as well. People might not be comfortable talking about what they're dealing with, and so they just crawl into the corner like one of those little figures that we saw earlier. There's an interesting book I have in my library called Why Do Christians Shoot Their Wounded? This was written by a psychiatrist, Christian psychiatrist, who, best I could tell, is still practicing. The current title looks like the one on the left. The one in my library looks like the one on the right. This was written in 94. As I flip through the book, I loved his comment on page 44, where he says, "We are all earthen vessels, or you might say, cracked pots." We all are cracked pots. And that's one of the things, if you don't really remember anything else from tonight, that's the one take-home message. We are all broken people. We are all cracked pots. It might look a little more obvious in some people than it does in the next, but we are all these earthen vessels, and as such, we are all broken. And I should just pause and say, I'm quite familiar with the arguments on both sides of those extremes that I talked about. I have quite a few books in my library on both extremes. I have a lot of books in my library about the harms of psychiatric meds, and I don't discount those books. And then I have other books that talk about the other side. So I am pretty familiar with those arguments. Again, I'm not going to go into the nuances of those arguments tonight, except to say that we work with people as they are, and what works for one might be different for another. I found a little bit of comfort in what this psychiatrist said, because I'll have to say that even though our job is not physical, it is actually very taxing and tiring emotionally and physically. At the end of a day, while as I've not pushed wheelbarrows or dug ditches, I'm tired. And I thought this was interesting because the psychiatrist, I sort of breathed a sigh of relief when he said, "I must carefully limit my practice. I have discovered that I can handle no more than 25 to 30 patient contact hours a week. Otherwise, I start to burn out. And among these clients, I can only handle about three individuals who carry or present a diagnostic challenge." So when I read that, it's like, oh, okay, maybe I'm not so bad after all. Because, you know, to be present with people, you have to be engaging. And that takes work. That takes energy. That takes presence. I think I have a book in my library called The Gift of Presence. And that's true. Presence is a gift. So why do Christians shoot their wounded? That's what we are going to talk about tonight, and that's obviously what we want to be working against. There's another book, Recovering from Churches That Abuse. We'll pass on from that one. So in summary of this first point, we are all broken people. And I really want us to feel the weight of that, to feel the weight of our brokenness. Because sometimes I think we can put mental health sort of in its own category over here and sort of ostracize that. But it's a package. For some people, it's one issue. For some, it's another issue. It really keeps us humble. When I was way back in my student days, I followed a Dr. Niss in Harrisonburg, Virginia, a Mennonite doctor, and I remember him telling me that it takes a lot of humility to be a doctor because there's a lot of things you don't know, and you have to be willing to tell people, I really don't know. Particularly in the days of now AI and the internet, patients will bring in things and ask me if I've heard of this and say, no, frankly, I never did. I never heard of that before. But it's like, I'm interested in it. I'll learn about it. So we really are all in this together. We're all broken. So let's move into the second part where we talk about the noetic effects of the fall. Now, just for my curiosity, how many have ever heard of this word? Raise your hand. Okay, only my wife. Okay, good. Well, I guess I must be doing something right. But I imagine you probably have heard of the word, or at least the root of the word, because how many have heard of the word paranoia? Well, most of us know about what someone who's paranoid is. Well, paranoia, the noia, or the nous, meaning mind, is the same word. And para means abnormal, so paranoia is faulty or abnormal thinking. So noetic simply is a Greek word that means the mind, or the intellect. And I had not really engaged with this word much at all, and I was having breakfast with Joshua Strickler, who's a counselor at Life Ministries, a couple of years ago, and we were talking about this subject and, depression and anxiety and medications and therapy and counseling and so on. And he mentioned something about the noetic effects on the mind, the noetic effects of the fall, and I think I might have been too proud to ask him what that word meant. But I tucked it in my, maybe I did, I don't remember if I did or not, but I soon discovered that noetic means the mind, and the fall has affected every aspect, but particularly the mind. And there's a lot of verses in Scripture that talk about how the fall has affected our mind. And I think one of the most profound passages is Romans 1. If you sit in Romans 1, there's so much, and that's a whole sermon in itself. I just want to point out verse 28, Romans 1:28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then it lists the whole list. And when I read Romans 1, I really see myself in Romans 1. Because Romans 1 talks about they chose to not believe God. They chose to disobey God. And that is our fallen state. So we were all in that state at one point. And so we all have this effect of the mind. So if you want some real inspiring and challenging Bible reading for this week, spend some time in Romans 1, the last half of the chapter. Here's just some other verses from the Scripture that talk specifically about the mind. I love to do word studies. It's very interesting when you see how these words are connected throughout the Scripture. So in Romans 7, "But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Ephesians 4 talks about putting off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Here we see the opposite. We see the opposite of the debased mind. We see the renewed mind, but it's the same word. And in Titus, "To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So I hesitated to put this picture in here because I hate snakes, but did God really say? So we know where that comes from. It comes from Genesis 3. It comes from the fall, and it seemed to have begun with a tree, a fruit-bearing tree. We have no idea if it was an apple or not. A serpent, a snake of some sort, a woman, and a silent man. You might remember Larry Crabb's book, The Silence of Adam, because if you read Genesis 3, verses 1 to 6, it specifically says, as Eve and the serpent were having the dialogue, that the man was right there with her, but he didn't do anything. He didn't say anything. So Larry Crabb wrote a whole book called The Silence of Adam, which is on that very passage. But when the devil starts to whisper in our minds, in our ears, did God really say, because that's what he did, we're doubting everything about God. We're doubting God's authority. We're doubting God's character. We're doubting whether he's good. We're doubting his intentions. You know that famous passage in Jeremiah that says, I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. When we ask that question, or when the devil asks that question of us, did God really say, we're doubting. And when that happens, when we doubt God, we essentially become our own gods. That's really what idolatry is. And idolatry takes many forms. And there's, you know, in this golden calf, there's just many things. Social media, approval, professions, career, me, pride, sexual things, drugs, control, etc. So many things can be put into that category of idolatry. John Calvin said that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. In other words, we're idol factories. That's the fallen heart. Again, the Romans 1 passage, backing up a few verses from the one that we had looked at. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In Ephesians, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learn Christ. Now, you might be saying, well, what's this have to do with emotional health? Well, I'm wanting us to understand that all of our minds are corrupted by the fall. The noetic effect of the fall on our minds is something we all need to reckon with. You know, I used to hear the phrase, and you still do hear this, just trust your heart. Trust your heart. You know, your heart's going to tell you what to do. Well, how do you square that with the verse from Jeremiah 17 that says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked or sick? Who can understand it? The heart, we're talking about on the left side of the screen. I mean, that's the central part. That's what drives the person. It's the locus. It's the emotions, everything. This passage tells us that it's deceitful. It's incapable of being cured. It's disastrous. Proverbs 14, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So can I really trust my heart? I don't think so, not according to this, because the fall has corrupted our minds. Romans 3 says, passage we all know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you follow the progressions in Romans 1, 2, and 3, Paul has talked about the Gentiles, and then he's talked about the Jews, and showing how they're all, so that's everyone, they're all under God's judgment. And then he concludes that passage with this verse, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, there's different Greek words for sin throughout the New Testament, but this one is an archery term. It's called hamartia, and it simply means missing the mark. So we have missed the mark. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but all words in Greek, verbs that is, have tenses, and this particular one is present indicative passive. The only thing I want to point out about this is the present aspect signifies that the action is ongoing or habitual. That is the status and the state of our hearts. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's pretty striking. So sinning is really idolatry, whether it's the golden calf or the golden image. Great passage from Jeremiah, every man is stupid and without knowledge, every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, his images are false, there is no breath in them, they're worthless, they're a work of delusion, which means mockery. Striking words. When I was in the counseling program that I went through, Larry Crabb used these two images, and I never have forgotten them. I think they're so powerful. He talked about us as idol-making people in our fallen state become cistern diggers and firelighters. Well, what's meant by that? Well, the cistern diggers comes from the passage in Jeremiah 2. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. Number one, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And secondly, they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So when we're becoming our own gods, when we're falling to idolatry, this is what we're doing. We're digging broken cisterns that can't hold anything. And then Isaiah 50, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, that sounds good so far, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. And if you look at the way it's rendered in the message, it really says that we're playing with fire. And when we play with fire, God's going to hold our feet to the flames of our own fire creation. So being a cistern digger and a torch lighter or a fire lighter isn't exactly what we want to be doing. But that's where our hearts will naturally go outside of the redeemed state and even as we struggle with sin. So as we transition into the last part, our task of shepherding the broken. So we're all broken. We've established that. We've all sinned. We have all fallen short of God's glory. So what I'd like to emphasize is shepherding the broken is not something that I, as the doctor, am doing. I have a part to play in that. But it's something that you, as the community, us, as the church, can be doing. And I did a one-year counseling degree in Colorado back in 1996, and I didn't know this at the time, but Larry Crabb, who had developed the program I was going to counsel in, was making a shift in his understanding of counseling, and so he wasn't counseling anymore. So I didn't get to sit under his teaching. I did some, but not what we had originally expected. But I remember two stories that he told, and these have never left me because they're so profound. He said one day, he was a professional psychologist, PhD, he was sitting with a person in a counseling session, and the person was telling them their problems. I don't remember what the problem was. And Larry said internally, as he was listening, his thought was, you need to see a professional. And then he said, I realized I was the professional. So notice the disconnect there. And then another story he told, He said he was pulling into the campus. This was an old Bible school campus, a Bible college campus, I believe. Not a very fancy place at all, but this little enclave in the foothills of Denver, right at the base of the Rocky Mountains. And he was driving in one day, and he saw a couple, husband and wife, who were in the counseling program. And he just stopped and walked up to them and had a chat with them. And sometime later, they said to him, "Do you realize what you told us that day? Or do you realize where the change in our journey happened?" "No," he said, "what was it?" And they said, "Well, it was when you pulled in the driveway and you parked your Jeep and you walked over to us." And Larry said he stood up a little bit and said, "Whoa, what did I say? I must have said something very profound." And they said, "No, all you did was you asked us, how are you doing?" And that simple question was what turned their life trajectory around. And in the last 10, 15 years of Larry Crabb's life, he moved out of the professional counseling office into teaching people how to be shepherds within their own local congregations. And so all of his books, about six of them in the last part of his career, were all about shepherding in the context of the local church. Because he said that, "I'm not sure that what we do in the counseling office is any better than what a good shepherd can do in the context of a local church." So he had seven questions. He passed away, actually, 5 years ago of liver cancer, I believe. But his ministry continues in something called the larger story, understanding God's larger story. But he had seven questions, and I think they're so profound, this would be a talk in and of itself. But first question, as you're helping broken people, ourselves included, is who is God? It's a very important question. What is God up to? And I remember even in the lectures we did have with Larry Crabb, he was always using that phrase, what is God up to in your life? And when people come into my office struggling with whatever it might be in the emotional realm, I like to ask them, what do you think God might be teaching you in this experience right now? The third question, who are we? We've already talked about that some this evening. The fourth question, what has gone wrong? What has God done about our problem? How's God's Spirit moving today? And how can we cooperate with the Spirit's work? I just put those in there because those are great questions to sit with and are just really practical tools as you sit with someone. And any trusted Christian friend, you know, sometimes we think, well, we don't have the skill set. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have training. I'm not saying that. But you can't believe the number of times that patients are sitting in front of me and I don't feel like I have the skill set. But they're there. And in that moment, you know, you breathe a prayer and you say, God, give me the wisdom that I need. So there's nothing wrong with not really knowing where to go. But there is something wrong with not being present with someone. And we can be present with people, and being present with people is tremendously important. So engage with those questions as you think about working with people. Now, this is a very busy slide, and I don't expect that you can really see much of anything but a couple of things. What I want to talk about is, for many years, the medical understanding of health and even emotional issues was simply something called the biomedical model. And it goes back to a philosopher by the name of Descartes, 1596 to 1650. He proposed this dualistic mind and body. They were separated. That was his proposal. Dualists believed that the body works as a machine. Medicine was all about dissecting. Medical examinations were all about, you know, just the medical aspect. I find this very interesting. Darwin supported this theory in The Origin of Species, and I don't have time to go into this tonight, but Sigmund Freud took over or took the theories of Charles Darwin and then developed his theories of the mind. There's a very interesting connection there. And so in the biomedical model, who's responsible for illness? Well, the causes of the illness are beyond the individual's control. Therefore, they're not responsible. They're seen as victims. So you use things like surgery, medicine, that type of thing, basically in a dualistic approach. That was the biomedical model. And that's really what was taught to physicians for many, many years, until a fellow by the name of George Engel, who was a psychiatrist up in New York, came along and said, you know what, this isn't really quite sufficient. The biomedical approach is only part of the story. Biological, yes. You know, we talk about our neurochemistry, metabolic disorders, immune stress response, you know, diet, etc. But there's other things that we should be looking at. We should be looking at the mind, the psychological aspect. We should be looking at our social environment and how those interplay. So, I mean, it wasn't until, you know, 1977 that George Engel actually proposed this. I mean, it seems very late to the game if you read the scriptures. But family medicine, the discipline that I've been trained in, was the first medical discipline to pick up on the biopsychosocial approach to health and begin to say, well, we can't just look at people as just simply physical. We have to include their psychological, their emotional state, as well as their social environment, which is so true. What piece is missing here? Did I hear someone say the spiritual? That's correct. So when did that get proposed? Well, it wasn't until about 2002 that a fella by the name of Solmazzi promoted a biopsychosocial spiritual model for the care of patients at the end of life, and he published that in a journal called Gerontologists. That's old people, basically. But at least he was acknowledging the fact that we need the spiritual aspect. So these are really the four dimensions that we have to think about when we think about health. And when people come to my office, that's how I think about them. I think about each of these categories, and a fellow by the name of Dr. Walt Larimore has written on some of this, and he always likened them to like four wheels on a wagon. So, and I always say to patients, well, let's just pretend your issue is, well, let's just pretend that your spiritual life is completely in order. It's 100%. Can't be any better, tongue in cheek. Your social life, you don't have any stressors, you know, all family relationships are great. Biological, everything is great, perfect, but you have a little something going on in the mind. So you have three of four wheels that are perfect. Well, you still have a bumpy ride on that wagon with one flat tire. And I happen to think that none of us are smart enough to be able to ferret out exactly which category we're dealing with. Now, part of my job when people come to us as physicians is to look at the biological. By the way, here's this little shepherd pointing up again, because shepherding is really introducing people to the good shepherd. That's what we're talking about. We'll come back to the biological thing in just a bit. Philip Keller, you probably have all heard of A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. On the chapter in the book, He Maketh Me to Lie Down in Green Pastures, Philip Keller, who was a shepherd for many years, said that sheep can't lie down in a pasture and be at rest unless they're free from fear, free from friction. He said if sheep aren't getting along with each other, none of them are going to sleep that night. I didn't know that, but he said that's the case. So friction in the sheep's interpersonal dynamics. Freedom from flies or other pests, and freedom from hunger. I just throw that in because I thought that was interesting, but you can see how that can be translated into human relationships as well. So back to the physical part. So someone comes to me as a doctor. My job as a doctor is to make sure that there isn't something physical that's happening. Now, Bates' Guide to Physical Examination and History Taking, now in its 14th edition, this starts to make me feel old because this is a picture of the one I cut my teeth on. It was the 7th edition, so we have 7 more editions since then. But, you know, this is the standard book that all doctors are trained in, how to take a good history and then how to do a good physical examination. Now, this is all part of learning. Medical training is really more like good apprenticeship, actually. But it always made me so frustrated whenever I'd spend an hour as a resident or as a medical student with a patient. This was usually as a resident. I thought I had everything asked. I asked all the questions. I presented it to the attending. And then the attending walks in and asks the patient the one question that I didn't think about asking. And that was the question that clinched the diagnosis. It's like, oh, man, why didn't I think about that? But that's part of the training. So a good history. And, you know, back in medical school days, it's like, well, I remember we were in Scotland at an old hospital called Ninewells Hospital, and the neurologist we were working with said, well, you have the whole morning, go storm the wards, because in England they have wards, they don't have private rooms, and take as many histories on patients as you can, and then bring them back and report them to us. They were also great for teaching by intimidation. I'll have to tell this story on Dr. Luann. So the British system of teaching is very intimidating. They try to make you look very foolish. So this was a very high-ranking neurologist. They call them consultants in the UK. And so we're walking down the hallway on the way to do rounds. Rounds is when the team comes and sees each of the patients. So it's Dr. McWalters and then, you know, a couple of other people and some senior house officers and some junior house officers. Those are junior doctors, and then about six medical students. And this is how they teach in the UK. So we're walking down the hallway, and Dr. McWalters stops. You know, so there's 12 of us. We all stop. And he said, and now, Luann will walk us through all of the fine points of a neurological examination. It's like, well, that really puts you on the spot. So that's how they teach. But it really does drill in why it's important to take a good history and how it's important to do a good physical examination. So if you do those two things well, a good history, a good physical exam, you're supposed to have the diagnosis clenched 90 to 95% of the time. It's only the remaining 5 to 10% that testing should be needed to clinch or verify. Now, unfortunately, in American medicine, we tend to reflex to testing. We do a test, first of all. One of the benefits of the training we had in other countries is they didn't have access to all that testing, so they really did teach you how to do a good physical exam, take a good history, and get your history that way, or your diagnosis that way. So it is important that we look at the biological aspect. For example, if someone comes in to my office and they're feeling anxious, and I miss the fact that they're in atrial fibrillation, and that's what's making them anxious, and I would start counseling or give them a medicine for anxiety, they would have completely missed the point. So this is why doing the physical aspect and looking for potential causes is important. I had spoken in Wisconsin just a few weeks ago, and a fellow came up and told me a pretty sad story about a teenage son who had ended up being suicidal, and the church didn't seem to know how to respond to that. And he suggested that every time a certain season rolled around and the farmers were spraying things on the fields, his son went towards this depression and suicide. And the church said, well, that can't possibly be the case. But the father is saying to me, but I see it. It happens every time. And so a general principle of my practice is if you tell me something, I will probably believe it because you're the one living in your body. Now, sometimes because of the noetic effects of the fall on the mind, we have to help people understand that maybe their perception of something isn't exactly correct. But for the most part, if you're telling me something, it's important that I believe it because I'm not in your body. You're in your body. I was sad as he told me the story because his community had ostracized him, and it did end up being a physical issue, and it wasn't so much a spiritual issue. Although, again, all of these circles are interconnected. I forgot to point out the obvious, but as you can see, they're all connected here in the center. So you can't put them as four distinct tires on a wagon. They're all very interconnected. So that's the physical aspect. Psychological aspect, of course, this is where we do some counseling. Sorry, I knew this was towards the end. That's just to give you a little humor up there. Christian counseling, biblical counseling, look deeply, help people to look deeply into their own lives. One of the things that was drilled into me in my training was the passage in the New Testament where it talks about the log in your eye and the piece of dirt in your eye. And the concept is you can't help someone get something out of their eye. You can't help someone get a speck out of their eye if you have a log in your own eye. And the very interesting thing about our year in Colorado is we spent the first half of that year just looking at our own lives, and then the second half, how you could help other people. So look deeply. Don't nurse the wounds. It's important to talk about the wounds, but there's a book in my library called New Light on Depression, and in that book it talks about being addicted to illness. We can sometimes, wear the sick role, where that becomes our identity, and where we nurse the wounds. Now, that's not really a helpful thing towards healing either. We have to address the wounds. We need to help to heal the wounds and not just constantly be nursing the wounds. The third aspect is this social aspect. I used to teach school and was a literature teacher, and if you remember from your study of English or literature, there was basically three or four main conflicts. You had man versus man. Do you remember this? And does this ring a bell for anyone from English class? Then you had man versus society, you had man versus nature, and you had man versus himself. Those are sort of the four basic types of conflict. Well, you can see how that is very appropriate to think about in terms of our relationships with our family, our churches, our extended families, etc. This was a sketch that I thought was very interesting because the classical one, man versus nature, man versus God, a modern interpretation, man versus society, man versus self, and man versus no God, and then we have a postmodern with technology, reality, etc. I just thought that was an interesting progression. So you can see that it's very important to help people sort out the conflicts that might be occurring within their self, their own soul, within their marriage, within their families, within their communities, etc. Because our communities are our jobs, our churches, our schools, anything where people are networking together. So as we wrap up here, I like to do photography as a way to help preserve my own sanity. And these were just some crocuses that I took a picture of the other day. And it wasn't until I downloaded them to my computer that I saw, well, there's a dandelion right there behind the crocuses. I happen to not like dandelions in my grass, that is. I know they're supposed to have health benefits, but I don't like them in a yard. But, here we have the beautiful flower, and we still have the weed behind it. And I think God was telling me something about that picture. Beauty with all of its less than beautiful aspects. So we've looked tonight at sort of the current state of the church. We've looked at how the fall has affected our minds, and then we've looked at how you all can help people. You might not be able to help people so much in the biological aspect, that's my role, but you can definitely help people in the social aspect, the mind aspect, and certainly the spiritual aspect. So I leave you with this verse, which is Luann and my life motto, "Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Let me pray as we conclude. Father, thank you that we had the opportunity to look at your word this evening. And I pray that we would take all of these things and ponder them in our hearts and help us to acknowledge our own brokenness, our need of the Savior. Thank you, Lord, for redemption through the blood of Christ. And as we help other people who are struggling, as we shepherd people, as we help them to find freedom and life in Christ, I pray that you would just fill us with your Spirit and enable us to do this as only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.